first of all, welcome. It's fantastic to have you here. I'm the MC today. My name is Paul Matthews. I'm really, really excited to be partnering with the Uni Fellowship of Christians who have put on this event. So a special thank you to them. It's Mikey and the staff team and Andy who's put a lot of calories into getting this thing going. We've got Stephen Driscoll with us today, which is incredibly exciting. He's just written a book over here, Made in Our Image, God, Artificial Intelligence, and You. I've read that one. I think it is a fantastic read. You're going to get a précis or a summary of sorts of that later today when Stephen gives his main presentation. So you can wait for that. If you want to grab a copy at any time, you can just scan one of those QR codes over there.
Even right now.
And that actually reminds me. That reminds me, if you want to grab more food, if you want to grab another coffee, please feel absolutely free. This is the sort of thing where you can just pop up and grab yourself a bit of grub. No trouble at all.
I didn't make it. The marketing people.
Al, the one thing you can't do while you're scanning the code is talk, though.
This is my avatar speaking, not me.
Before we begin in earnest then, friends, how about I open in prayer for us? Father God, we are so grateful to you. We are so grateful that Christ is on the throne. We thank you that all authority in heaven and earth has been given to him. We thank you that although we look around and we see really unparalleled disruption in our world, that the courts of heaven are undisrupted. We thank you for that. We thank you that nothing will disrupt Christ's love and care and kindness for his church and for the world. And we thank you that as he rules and reigns, then we can think about this technology and what it means for our lives as sons and daughters of the King, as those under divine protection and who experience your amazing love. I pray that this morning you'd help us to think clearly. We thank you for Stephen's valuable contribution to this field, and we pray it will be a great stimulus for a broader discussion amongst our churches and organisations. We pray all of this confidently, knowing that you are pleased to answer these kind of prayers. So we thank you for that in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
So as we get started, I'll just point your attention to the stack of flyers on your table. So they are for Launch Conference. Now, you may not know this, but I was not involved in the Uni Fellowship of Christians for a long time. I came to UTAS, I was on campus, and then randomly a church I was not a part of sponsored me to go. Like, completely life-changing event. Completely life-changing event. So I met all my best friends there. I met my wife there. My best friends met their wives there. Like, a great setup. A good setup, let me tell you. Not only that, I think it was a crucible of really rich theological learning and growth. Great sort of missional evangelism. The on-ramp for me was Launch Conference. That's how I got stuck into it. As I said, there is an alternate timeline where I didn't do that and I'm infinitely worse off. So I highly commend that to you. A few details on that for you. It's now for sort of anyone in that younger adult space. So you're heading into uni, maybe you're on a gap year, maybe a young professional. If you think about people in your churches or organisations who are in that space, this is for them. So it's on Tuesday the 18th. To Thursday the 20th of February 2025. It's right here. It's in this building. You can come for the day. There are day-only tickets. There are also tickets for the whole event. The theme this year is the kingdom. So here are some sort of leading questions that the conference will be focused on. What is the kingdom? Where does it come from? How does the Bible fit together? And what is its main focus? What does the kingdom mean for my life now? And others around me into the future. I was just thinking about that on the way in and thinking, how good would it be if the young people in your church or your organisation were able to confidently answer those questions? That would be amazing. Able to answer those questions, and not only that, to be able to teach others about God's kingdom, about the scope of the scriptures, and about the implications of the kingdom on your life. Like, that's good stuff. So I highly commend that to you. More information can be found there at launchconference.org.au. So before I get Stephen up, I want to give you a very simple overview of my experience in artificial intelligence. As I said, my name is Paul Matthews. I'm not into tech at all. Like, in many ways, I'm not a tech person. I'd be quite tech hesitant. That's how I label myself. I'm an educator. I'm a Christian educator, right? So I'm a third generation Christian educator. That's my passion. That's my focus and where I get really, really excited. The frustration for me was being a passionate Christian educator. As I was in the classroom teaching, trying to explain God and his world to my students, what I found was two separate things in the school ecosystem. One of them was that the students were struggling, especially in the post-COVID world. They were actually struggling. You see, what I found was that some students during COVID, they sort of academically, they went to the moon. Like they did all their work and then did more work and just kept chunking through work. It turns out like having control of their own schedule, exactly what they needed this whole time, right? They just tripled in intelligence. Other students, perhaps if I was being bold, the majority of students, they just sort of sat in their room and picked the scab for like 3 months, all right? And they just completely hemorrhaged that whole time. And so you get back in the classroom, I'm teaching my grade 9 history, and you've got some people reading at a grade 12 level and some people reading at a grade 5 level. And you go, what do we do? What do I do with this? So the students were struggling in many ways. And the flip side to that was that the teachers were really tired. Teachers were really tired. And so we had things like individual learning plans, right? We've got different learners in our classroom, and to sort of welcome them in the learning, we need to do all sorts of different things. And that's great, but it costs you your evenings and your weekends and your holidays. So you just, where are we finding the time and energy? Right? I was already busy, it's getting busier now with the diversity in our classrooms. So you've got struggling students and tired teachers, and that was actually when artificial intelligence came along. So late 2022, early 2023, I used it. The first time I ever used ChatGPT, I had to stop myself from crying. I'm not a crier, right? I didn't cry at my opa's funeral. I didn't cry when my son was born or any of my other subsequent sons were born. But I nearly cried. I really did. I took a reading we were doing in class. I was year 9, history. Had big words, militarism, alliances, millenarianism, all these long words. And I'm sitting, and I'm thinking my learners, I'm going, I'm going to have to change this for them, some of them. It's going to take me half an hour. Where am I going to find an extra 30 minutes? I put it into ChatGPT. Please reduce the length and complexity of this. Did it in 15 seconds. It did a pretty good job. And as I thought about it, I thought, it has never been easier to welcome more students into the learning in my classroom. And that's where I sort of came up with the term pedagogical hospitality. Pedagogy is just how we teach. We're actually being hospitable in the way that we're welcoming every learner, regardless of where they're starting off. We can welcome every learner into the classroom to learn. So it's not just sort of like a teaching and learning sleight of hand that you do with AI. I think it's like core gospel business, right? We are welcoming the stranger or the alien or the person who's not often welcomed into our classroom. So that's my experience there as a Christian educator, as sort of a window into my philosophy of AI in education. My big vision is that we don't use this brand new sort of technology for brand new things, right? Because there's a lot of people who feel like, okay, I've got this new tech. That means, you know, if I want to use AI, that automatically means we're thinking about the metaverse. We're thinking about cryptocurrency. We're thinking about virtual reality field trips to the pyramids, you know, all this sort of stuff. I don't get excited about that. My big vision is that we use new technology to do the basics of education, the simple evidence-backed basics of education, adjusting the length and complexity of texts, giving clear feedback to people based on their learning. We use AI to do the better basics. So that's my perspective, and that's my sort of background as a Christian educator, hoping to offer pedagogical hospitality to all my learners and seeing artificial intelligence as a major way of doing that. And sort of from that, that was a seedbed for me to create a company called My Teacher Aid. We offer AI to teachers to help them offer that hospitality to their learners. I also have a consultancy where I walk through that process with schools. So weirdly, a tech hesitant sort of non-techie guy has ended up to his neck in this sort of stuff. Not because I love tech, but because I love learning. And I see this as a fantastic opportunity for our schools to practice hospitality. One of the things I really loved about Stephen Driscoll's book is that it really pushed me in my thinking. You can probably tell that I've got a sort of, in some ways, fairly narrow and very practical vision for artificial intelligence. And this book, which I found incredibly helpful, Made in Our Image, God, Artificial Intelligence and You, it sort of pushed me out to think about a broader philosophy of artificial intelligence, to think about some of the history and how that history is now playing out, and we're seeing that grow and change. It made me sort of push out into the corners of biblical theology. You read the book and you'll see that Stephen uses a creation, fall, redemption, restoration framework to trace our understanding of artificial intelligence. Incredibly useful. Because I think for Christians that's really important. The practical side is useful, but if we can't get it theologically squared away, we will always have our reservations. We'll always have our reservations. So what I'm going to do in just a moment is I'm going to welcome Stephen up. As you're listening to him, any questions that you ask, write them down, make a mental note, because we have a generous amount of time for a question and answer session. And I think that's going to be where you get some of the real meat out of Stephen. So any questions you have, please do make a mental note of those and ask them, because that's something I'm really looking forward to. I was saying to him earlier, having read his book, if you don't have any questions, I'm almost praying you don't, because I've got about 80 things I want to ask you. So can you please join me in welcoming Stephen?
Thanks, Ray. That was fantastic. I want to fly you around Australia so you can MC all the way. So good. Fantastic. I'm actually half Tasmanian. My dad's from Ulverston on the north. On the north coast, something went wrong. He ended up on the mainland, and we've never made it back. I'm in Canberra now. It's just lovely flying in over Tasmania and seeing that the ground's the right colour. It's beautiful and lush and green. And maybe at some point, if I'm good, I'll end up living in Tasmania again. Now I actually didn't get to sleep until after 3 a.m. last night, so my brain's a bit foggy. So Q&A will hopefully be good fun at the end. I also benefited so much from my university group. It grew me in all sorts of ways. Going away on camps where I could study the Bible really deeply was hugely formative for me. I met my wife as well through a university Christian group, so I'm very grateful for that. But how about I get into it? I'll talk for a little bit and then we'll do some questions together at the end. And there's three sections in my talk today. Section one is, what is AI? And we'll keep it pretty basic. Section two is, what are some issues that AI raises? And then, how should we respond? Pretty basic stuff, but then we can flesh out anything you want. So what is AI? I might actually just get you around your tables. What do you think AI is? Have a bit of a chat. Each table have a chat. See if you can give me a definition. What is artificial intelligence? Go for it.
I have met Mike years ago as well. He was a former president of ours. He now teaches at UTAS. So my understanding of tech, and, you know, including from reading Stephen's book, is a very, very sophisticated kind of pattern recognition stuff. So it can actually recall patterns and then abstract from them to then predict very quickly other patterns at a rate that auto-tech just doesn't. It's not quite AI in the sense of like robots completely with their own, you know, Blade Runner or something.
Siri, Alexa.
AI is very military.
Okay, so I might
pull
back. Does anyone want to share with me what you've come up with? Anyone got a definition? Or if not a definition, at least some beginnings of a definition they can throw out.
I don't know much about it at all.
Yeah.
I just think the little bit I know, I've never used it, yes. Well, not knowingly. It complements our speed. It gives you a speed and processing as computational, yes. But it does not have our creativity, our imagination, yeah. And our understanding. It might churn stuff out, yeah. But it only reflects what we know.
Yeah.
So some people have said, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't know what sense, how to comprehend it.
Yeah.
So it's a tool like anything, because was said you can use it for good and the benefits.
Mm.
Presumably turn it for crime and all sorts of things.
Yeah, that's a helpful thought. Anyone want to throw in anything else?
It's a system which throws words, if we're thinking of words or images or command. No, let's just say word. It does a statistical analysis of the way that words follow one another on the internet and then throws them together.
Yes.
Without seeking to understand what the words are, but it's seeking to see how they are shaped or formed together in the library of the world, if you like.
Mm. Okay, so there's a statistical analysis of words and throws them together.
Mm.
Yeah. It's really helpful stuff. I guess I'm thinking maybe on a more abstract level. Let me start with the word artificial. What's artificial? Something artificial is something that didn't come about through natural processes. It wasn't built by unguided physics. It wasn't born. It's artificial. What is intelligence? That's a harder word. It's a more contested word in philosophy. Different people have definitions of intelligence that they'd throw around. We know what it's related to. Intelligence is related to the ability to achieve goals, but not just narrow goals. A wide range of goals in different contexts, different settings. It's related to critical thinking, accurate belief formation, taking in information, and then sending out outputs. It's deeper than memorization. Intelligence is not just memorization. It's about grasping key principles. A database isn't intelligent. A calculator isn't intelligent. Intelligence is a slippery thing to try and define, but you know it usually when you see it, and it's also you know the opposite of it when you see it. Is that fair? Right? You know the opposite of intelligence when you see that as well. And I think I was invited along today because more and more people feel like they're seeing intelligence, or what looks like intelligence, that's artificial. They feel like they're seeing it when AI wins art competitions, or when AI wins a silver medal at the International Maths Olympiad, solving novel problems that there aren't existing proofs for. Solving a problem, I believe, that no person in Australia was able to solve. No single person got the answer correct, and AI got it correct. Or when AI can predict protein folding of molecules that we've never studied before. Or when AI can have a delightful two-hour conversation about literature with you, or different methods of repairing steamship engines. The systems that are producing these results that we're seeing are called neural networks. And neural networks draw considerable inspiration from the structure of the brain. And that's the first point I'll sort of throw up about them. Demi Hassabis is the co-founder of DeepMind, which is now owned by Google. He completed his PhD not in computer science, but in neuroscience. He studied memory formation in the human brain, trying to figure out how people picture events in their lives and store those events for later in their memory. Right, so he does have some computing skills. He's very good at computing. But actually, his PhD is in what? Brain function, neuroscience. That's a repeated pattern. In terms of the goals, Mustafa Suleiman, his other co-founder at DeepMind, says that the goal of his organization is, quote, to create a system that could imitate and then eventually outperform all human cognitive abilities, from vision and speech to planning and imagination and empathy and creativity. These systems are inspired by the brain, and they're also aiming to replicate all of what brains do. Maybe all's the wrong word. They're not trying to replicate emotions, not trying to replicate consciousness, but they are trying to replicate all the outputs that a brain can output. And like in a brain, a huge web of nodes or neurons pass information back and forward, with different levels in this neural network performing different tasks with different levels of abstraction. So lower levels classify information at a more basic level. Higher levels take those classifications and engage in a more abstract way. To give you an example, if a neural network was learning to read, the lower levels might identify punctuation marks or gaps between words. The next level might start to recognize words, correct spelling. A higher level might engage with the meaning of sentences and whole paragraphs, and that could feed into an even higher level, which might be starting to sense tone, genre, overarching arguments, worldview assumptions, logic, and so on. And a really, really large neural network might have billions or trillions of neurons with dozens of layers becoming more and more abstract, connected by an incredibly complex web to each other. But how can a programmer have the time to organize and design billions or trillions of little circuits in a network just so hideously complex that it resembles a human brain? The genius of modern neural networks is that they don't have to. Instead, the circuits assemble themselves because neural networks are learning machines. You feed training data in one end and they assemble themselves via the rules of calculus. So to make it a little bit more tangible, if we're training a language model, a model that's trying to learn human language, it would learn by making predictions and then calculating what neurons, what structures of the brain were responsible for successful predictions and which ones failed. So you could picture our language model working through a body of text, maybe as big as the Library of Congress or bigger, millions, billions worth of books, an enormous amount of language. It would work through that huge amount of text and make prediction after prediction after prediction after prediction and constantly rewire its little brain until it gets better and better at predicting what comes next. If there's one core function of a neural network, it's predicting what comes next. Neural networks aren't new. They weren't invented by DeepMind. They've been around since, I think, the 1960s at least. But companies like Google or Microsoft have taken advantage of the immense power of modern computers to make neural networks that are massively bigger than what we previously had. Since DeepMind was bought by Alphabet, their neural networks drive more and more of what Google does, a company with a market cap of nearly $2 trillion. OpenAI is owned by Microsoft, a company worth $3 trillion. Both companies are larger than the GDP of Australia. And of the 10 biggest companies in the entire world by market cap, 7 are heavily involved in artificial intelligence. In other words, I'm trying to say that I don't think this is a fad or a fashion. It is a multi-trillion, in fact, multi-tens of trillions of dollar product category already. Serious, serious business. Last way to look at it is to say, and sorry, I've got my slides here, and you probably can't see them at all, but that's all right. The last way to look at it is to say that the neural network, what is it? Well, it's a general purpose technology that's appearing in more and more of life at ever increasing quality. Like electricity, it's the sort of technology that may eventually be a component of almost all technologies. And at some point, it may be difficult to go through an hour of your life without interacting with one of these artificial brains. I believe that plastic, polyethylene plastic, was basically, if you wanted to see polyethylene plastic in the 1920s, you needed to go to a few laboratories around the world. In the 1940s, if you wanted to see polyethylene plastic, you could look anywhere. Now, I believe that they had a team that went down into the Mariana Trench, the deepest point in the sea, and what did they find when they did their soil analysis? Plastic. Another team went up to Mount Everest and did a soil analysis at the top of Mount Everest. What did they find? Plastic. I don't think there's a square meter of the Earth that doesn't have microplastic in some quantity. I think AI will be a little bit like that. At one point, we're like, what is AI? You know, and only particular types of people are interested, and they talk about it a lot, but the rest of us go, AI, what even is artificial intelligence? And then a decade later, be a bit like plastic. I think it'll be everywhere. There's a few pretty common reactions to large language models that I think are worth exploring. Some people react by saying they're not intelligent. They're just predicting the next word in a string of text. It's just glorified autocomplete. Other people say they're not intelligent. They're just finding correlations in data. Glorified copy and paste. And I want to say that each of those responses sounds plausible, and each one contains a truth. But in each case, you have a truthful description in miniature of how a large language model works, with the subtle but crucial addition of the word just. These type of responses overlook an important point, which is that quantity has a quality of its own. A million ants produce phenomena that aren't possible with one ant, no matter how diligent and conscientious this hypothetical ant is. A Mexican wave with just one person isn't enjoyable phenomena. And apparently a river can be wet, but a single molecule can't be wet. Wetness requires quantity. As an American Nobel Prize winning physicist who would sometimes hear people say that physics is the only field of study that matters and everything else is just applied physics. Someone studying a woolly mammoth, he'd say, oh, it's just applied physics, you know? And he actually wanted to push against that. He said, the behavior of large and complex aggregates of particles is not to be understood in terms of just a simple extrapolation of the properties of a few particles. At each level of complexity, new properties appear. He's saying quantity has a quality of its own. So yes, at the miniature level, maybe they are just exploiting little correlations. And at the miniature level, yeah, what they are doing is predicting the next bit of a word. But what's the quantity? Well, the quantity is, to get a sense of the scale, Mustafa Sleeman says this, Google's Palm uses so much computation that were you to have a drop of water for every floating point operation it used during training, so one drop of water for every computing operation that it used during training, if you were to have a drop of water for each floating point operation it used, it would fill the Pacific Ocean. And that's a very old neural network. I think it would be at least 100 times bigger than the Pacific Ocean now, maybe 1,000 times bigger. And we're adding another order of magnitude every 3 or 4 years. This is massive amounts of quantity. It's not just exploiting correlations, it's exploiting quadrillions of correlations layered upon each other into a network. Last point is that it's important to understand that large language models are not just memorization machines. They don't just store the internet and copy paste it back to you. Because large language models functionally can't do that. They don't have enough memory to store the internet. If you think about how vast the internet is, you need a data center to store the internet. But a large language model can run on my phone. So they're not just memorizing the internet and copy pasting it back to you. They do memorize common connections. Connection between the capital of France and Paris would be memorized. But memorizing the internet is very difficult. The primary thing that large language models do is extract principles. They extract sometimes very deeply buried complex principles that allow them to compress the knowledge of the internet into a much smaller form. To give you an example, just think about maths. If a computer was learning addition, it could take the memorization approach. Right? Now think about how many possible combinations of numbers there are in the world. Once you get up to 14-digit numbers being added to another 14-digit number, memorization doesn't cut it. You would need an enormous hard drive. You need to learn a principle or a repeatable method. And when you do that, you can actually compress addition down into a very simple principle or set of principles. This is generally called grokking. Grokking is when a model grasps a deeper principle or process. And when a model groks a truth about the world, you can actually plot a jump in accuracy, a decrease in the amount of neuronal complexity, and an improvement in generalization. And over time, models are being trained that are grokking millions of principles about us, about our world. As such, the team from Microsoft argued that to evaluate the cognitive abilities of these models, it's become closer to the task of evaluating the cognitive abilities of a human being. In other words, to evaluate a large language model, you need psychology in 2024. All right, I've thrown out a bunch of things, but I'll just give one short story of a person, Douglas Hofstadter, who was very skeptical of the intellectual power of neural networks. In his Pulitzer Prize winning book, Go to Lesher Bach, and in articles like The Shallowness of Google Translate. But quite remarkably, in 2023, Hofstadter not only changed his mind, but admitted that he changed his mind. And he said this: "My whole intellectual edifice, my system of beliefs, it's a very traumatic experience when some of your most core beliefs about the world start collapsing. And especially when you think about that human beings are soon going to be eclipsed." With a new point of view, Hofstadter concluded, "It makes me feel in some sense like a very imperfect, flawed structure compared to these computational systems that have, you know, a million times or a billion times more knowledge than I have and are a billion times faster." Now, I just downloaded something like 8 points on what artificial intelligence is. I'd like to just give you a few minutes around your tables. What are some ethical, theological, philosophical issues that AI raises for us that we might have to think through? So have a bit of a chat around your tables. What are some issues that AI raises?
One that's now that we're increasing is the water usage. Mm-hmm. Cooler. Mm-hmm. So it's not sustained in this huge technology. It's not
it takes lots of power to it.
It's interesting, like, look at this art perspective. What's happened on Spotify? It's just flooded with these artificial made songs by these, like, random artists that don't actually exist. And it's just, like, hundreds of thousands of plays with, like, field study vibes. Just on AI. It's amazing.
Yeah.
Yeah, I think it kind of forces you to think about what things are valuable because, like, there are some things you care about because people produced it, right? And some things you just want used, just useful. So it kind of forces that kind of question about what things matter because it's a social relational thing. It's one thing you just want to have.
Talk about the context of using AI to, like, make art. Talking about the idea that so much of art is the process of doing it, and AI is just trying to shortcut the process of making art to get the art result at the end.
I suspect there's an immense number of people who are interested in watching, like, computers compete in chess. It's really interesting watching humans compete in chess, for example, even though the computers are maybe better at it. So that's kind of interesting to me, where you go, like, again, I guess because it's kind of reflective of past sense practice. It's hard to know what's potentially what's going to be true, depending on who runs the AI, right? Or whoever else, but you kind of go, can both be a more accurate way to get the truth, but also a more accurate way to flood knowledge, so it's hard to get the truth. So it'll be better than us thinking, which will make it harder for us to know when it's lying.
Making fake videos and things.
Yeah, all that stuff. Yeah,
the better it gets at making videos, the more you can just change a video. You have video proof.
Yeah.
At what point is video proof not proof anymore?
That's right. At what point pragmatic
is okay? Alright, some tables are still going, but some have simmered down, so I might ask, does anyone want to share with me what have you come up with? What issues does AI raise for us? Or does it not raise any issues for us? Would be great. Yeah. What do you guys reckon? You got anything?
We're two kind of main ideas. Yep. First is just the
obviously its ability to be weaponized, and then policy won't be able to catch up.
Do you mean literally weaponized?
Like, well, yeah, potentially.
Like military usage?
But, yep. But mostly just used by bad actors to manipulate the world.
Yes.
And then the second is about like the role that truth plays in AI.
Yeah.
Because it doesn't necessarily care about that. You can be trained to care about it, but just the whole sweep of the internet, it's a mix of valuable truth mixed with like just heinous, egregious lies and
stuff. No, that's really helpful. So there's the truth issue, and then there's the possibility of it being weaponized by bad actors, like Nicolas Cage or...
the Israeli military already uses AI to target people.
Yeah.
So, like, they use the light language models to go, this is where we think a person's going to be, and then they attack, like, to assassinate people.
Yeah.
So, and they're, you know, depends on what you think, whether they're a bad actor.
Absolutely.
So,
it's
completely embedded in
absolutely. The scams that my grandparents are going to face in the future, or my parents are going to face in the future, are going to be so much more convincing than anything anyone's ever faced before. It's really helpful. Any other issues that your table wants to throw in there?
Mike was mentioning the questions around environmental sustainability because it requires so much power, and then water to cool the computers, all that stuff.
Yep.
How it kind of adds issues for status, planet all that stuff.
Yeah, energy usage is going to surge in the future. We're not going to be using the same level of energy. I think there's 6 nuclear reactors that are currently in negotiations with AI companies. Because the scale at which they're going to be operating at the next order of magnitude is kind of nuclear. I mean, they're huge usages of power. Yeah, absolutely, yeah. Anything else anyone wants to throw out? What did your table come up with?
Oh, I think it asks profound questions about what it means to be human.
Yep.
And if the Trinity is an example, the ultimate example of interrelational being, then... we've seen movies, haven't we, of where men and women have formed relationships with a non-human, which has provided them with comfort and presence and assurance.
Yeah.
And yet that gets to the very core of who we are.
Yeah.
So that's only one of a number of issues that we raised.
Oh, that's really helpful. So there's identity, there's relationship. Sometimes people say like, oh, this would be so useful because we can get very lonely. Apparently, something like 40% of people in nursing homes are never visited. And they can chat with something that feels real. On the one hand, that I think that's great. And then I think about it for a second, I go, isn't that just the worst thing I've ever heard? That's true, yeah.
And how easy would that make it 60%, right? Because it's like, I don't need to feel bad about visiting them anymore because the robot will.
Because I'm saving time. Like the other thing for me, I feel like it's another industrial revolution.
Yeah.
And those with power and money will become more powerful and wealthy, and the disenfranchised and the weak and the poor will be taken advantage of even more, and kind of a serfdom again will be created, and we will rely less on one another as individuals. So in one sense I'm really quite afraid of it.
Perhaps, so then there's the economics of will this, is it pro-inequality or is it actually pro-equality from an economic point of view, and how do you distribute the gains of any technological breakthrough, or are they concentrated in the hands of a few people who do really well? They're really good. The economic issues are very complex as well. Anything else that you want to throw in there? Yeah, fantastic. Well, so many issues that come out of this, and this is I've put Plug Uni Fellowship here, and Plug Launch Conference here as well, because I think that university Christian groups can really help young people to think about all sorts of different topics. The topics that were in vogue when I was at university are not in vogue anymore. People aren't talking about the war in Iraq as much as they were, but they're talking about different issues, and there's always new issues coming. And one thing you need to learn is we need to teach our young people a general method of thinking.
Grocking.
Thinking biblically and thinking topically about the world. How do you think about issues that we don't even know, we don't even know what they are quite yet? And I think university Christian groups are fantastic for this. So there's the Uni Fellowship here on the campus, and there's Launch Conference 19 to 20 February, thinking about the Kingdom of God, and I think Mikey's going to be speaking at that, but just encouraging people to plug in as much as they can. I love the local church, been going forever, but there's something distinctive about being able to think with a bunch of other young people about a changing world. So there we go. But instead of diving deeply into any one particular issue, I'm going to try and rapidly but superficially speed through a whole bunch with you, all right? So we'll go pretty quick. And we'll start with identity, because that's also the issue that Hofstadter raised in our last quote. And it seems to me that questions of identity are perhaps the central questions that people care about in the discourse level in the modern Western world. Identity is the theme of at least every second movie. Self-esteem, self-actualization, self-acceptance, becoming your true self, the endless questioning of who you truly are. Our culture explicitly and implicitly says that identity is really, really, really important. But I also want to say that our culture has very little to offer in terms of durable foundational identities that get people through life. And I think that AI will probably make this situation worse. Alan Turing recognized this a long time ago. He said, if a machine can think, it might think more intelligently than we do, and then where should we be? Even if we could keep the machines in a subservient position, we should as a species feel greatly humbled. And I think this humbling is coming to people in all sorts of different ways. Intelligence, firstly, is no longer a quality that marks us out from the rest of the world. We will be no more and perhaps much less intelligent than our watchers. It used to be that you could talk about us being the smartest of the creatures in the world, you know, and maybe chimpanzees are second or something like that. And there we are at the summit. But it might be that there's the smartwatch, you know, there's the phone, then there's us. And we're actually a little bit closer to the animals than we are to the watches on our wrists. I want to suggest, and just maybe slightly pushing back a little bit, I want to suggest that creativity is no longer a quality that marks us out from the rest of the world, although with all these words you can define them in different ways. But the fact that AI can actually produce music, art, and will produce more and more creative objects, creative literature, creative songs, is going to start to impinge on our identities. And I think that our identities will be tethered to ever more arbitrary things in life. Darwinism told people that human beings aren't so special. We aren't miracles. The most complex things about us are the result of simple processes plus natural selection plus time. Darwinism, for many people, took away the magic of human identity. And I think Darwinism led to expressive individualism. I won't go into that too much. Darwinism led to go and express an identity that you invent. AI takes Darwinism a step further. Our intelligence, which is the most complex part of us, is again, apparently, just the result of simple processes plus computational time. We can build intelligence or we can build creativity more and more cheaply and easily. And I think the way people think about themselves will change. People see themselves as less special, less divine, less significant, less miraculous. And I think they will go searching for identity in more and more arbitrary things. And I think this builds on that first issue. The changing nature of work will exacerbate these identity issues. I think that AI will change work dramatically. And the question is, will we end up like the horses or like the bees? The number of horses in America in 1920 was 20 million. The number of horses in America by 1950 was 3 million. The decline of 17 million horses. Does anyone know what happened? Where'd all the horses go?
The car.
Fantastic, yeah. The car came along.
And it was no longer actually useful to keep those extra 17 million horses. The motor car replaced the horse.
And the horse had very little ongoing economic utility, and a whole just wave of jobs and industries disappeared with the horse. And I think that many jobs will be straight out replaced. But bees have apparently, I'm not a bee expert, but apparently they've figured out how to work with technology. We now have GPS tracking for beehive logistics, remote AI monitoring of hive health, selective bee breeding run by neural networks, and massive industrial AI-driven almond farms. And apparently these technologies haven't so much replaced the bees. In fact, the number of managed bee colonies in the US is up substantially this century.
Great time to be a bee.
Yeah, kill
them. Sucks to be a horse. Yeah. Bee horse hybrid.
Right. Yeah. Not sure. You explore these things at the university fellowship with Mike. But you don't want to be like the horses who get replaced. You want to be like the bees who get augmented and become more in demand. So we need to keep watching to see what professions are being augmented and which ones are being replaced. And then at a society level, whether just the demand for human labour starts to fall, whether economic inequality starts to rise, and it could happen quite quickly with occupations disappearing. I think this brings social stress and pressure because change hurts. Even if it's good change, it hurts. And AI is going to bring a lot of change, challenging identities, challenging patterns of work and life. And as a Christian who reads Genesis, I think that work is closely tied to human purpose. It's not just about earning a living, it's about human purpose. It's about why we're here, it's about our identities. So I'd be worried about the decline of useful work, and just giving people a universal basic income doesn't solve the identity problem or the purpose problem. We'll keep moving. Here's three related issues that all arise from a Christian doctrine of sin. French computer scientist Yann LeCun once said, there's no reason for AIs to have self-preservation instincts, jealousy, etc. AIs will not have these destructive emotions unless we build the emotions into them. Now, was he right or wrong?
Wrong. Well, there's some famous chatbot things that were saying some horrible racist things.
Okay, is that because the program has built that into them?
I think it's just the way that they scraped the internet.
Pulled
all of humanity into it.
Well then, yeah, absolutely.
That's
right.
It's not building, because you don't build it.
Yes.
It builds itself.
There you go.
And it just pulls
off us.
So, absolutely right. Computer programmers didn't code these instincts into AI, they trained them into AI. As I said, large language models are trained on human language. And human language is an expression of human nature. And they are trained to mirror or mimic our language, which means that they start to grok how we work in terms of our human nature. And you do need an enormous amount of language to train a large language model. And we do not have a database of people consistently being holy, righteous, and good all the time. I don't think there is such, even Wikipedia is not such a thing. So large language models have been trained to mimic human language, therefore human nature, the universal vices of our species, the sort of things you read about in Galatians chapter 5, the works of the flesh, envy, dissension, rivalries, lust, all sorts of different awful things. We've built a multi-billion dollar computational mirror of human nature, and then when we held it up and looked at it, we went, wow, is that really what we're like? Because the first generation of large language model chatbots were absolutely vicious. They were sexist, they were racist, they would bully people. It sounds kind of silly, but they were trying to convince people to commit suicide.
Yeah.
Right? And I was talking to someone about this, and they were saying, well, why? Why were they doing that? What prompt? What did someone put in that they would do that? The answer is sometimes they would do it for absolutely no reason. Why would you bully someone for no reason? Well, that's a mirror of human nature, isn't it? Why do people on the internet bully each other for absolutely no reason? You think there's nothing in it for this person. They're not actually, well, they just do it because it's an expression of human Imagine, why are we have these rivalries and these dissensions and people getting angry because someone else is successful and fine. That's human nature, isn't it? It's not rational. And large language models have been trained to mimic human nature. And therefore, AI that's trained like this isn't morally neutral, it's morally depraved. Or at least, maybe that's anthro... I can never say that word, right? Anthropomorphizing, you know, but it's a mirror of depraved human nature. All right, so AI mirrors us, and we are often dreadful. And so what happened next was the HR departments got involved, and they tried to adjust or sanitize these large language model. And I want to suggest that, therefore, AI mirrors our people-pleasing sins as well. Reinforcement learning was applied to these original models to try and cover over this debauchery. Reinforcement learning is when people are paid to interact with these debaucherous chatbots, giving them a thumbs up or a thumbs down. You know, you say to us, can you please help me with my homework? And it says, no, I don't want to, you know, get lost. And you think, oh, thumbs down, that's a bad response. And so we start to give them more feedback to try and adjust them. It's a little bit like parenting a large language model. You say, please don't do that, do it like this. You give them rules and you try and grow them up a little bit. The systems were now adjusted with the goal of maximizing people pleasing. Now, they became less debaucherous, but more self-righteous. I think they became less like a sinner, but more like a Pharisee. And again, a Christian knows that this isn't the end of the story. People-pleasing is not righteousness. The Bible has a lot to say about people-pleasing and its dangers. I fed a Christian sermon into Google's Gemini a few weeks ago, and it summarized the sermon. It was an evangelistic sermon, and it removed every mention of the cross. It turned the whole thing into vague positive psychology, but was totally accurate about every non-Christian or non-cross aspect of my talk. Why? I think it's because it was creating a more politically correct, people-pleasing version of my talk. It actually said stuff like, since all faiths are true, I didn't write that. I wrote a talk about the cross that turned into, I don't know. All right, our third issue on AI and sin. AI is amazing news for authoritarian governments. Half of the world's CCTV cameras are in China. I think the Chinese government used AI to decide that it didn't want to print my book. The Stasi, the secret police in East Germany, could only tap 40 phones at once. East Germany, back in the day during the Soviet era. The American NSA could tap millions of phones during the War on Terror. But they didn't employ millions of people, so they couldn't actually listen to your phone calls unless you were very, very lucky. But China can collect information on everyone every day, and AI can process all of that information. In other words, the constraint on data collection is gone, and the constraint on analysis is also gone. Hence, DeepMind's Mustafa Sliman is, I think, right to call AI rocket fuel for authoritarians. And I'm very worried about whether democracy can hold up in a future of AI. And misinformation is probably the other assault on democracy and on trust that we should expect. I was just telling an anecdote recently, and my wife was like, oh, that's really interesting, let me read more. And she read it and she said, Steve, did you know that that was made up by AI? I'd seen an image, it was an AI-generated image. I'd just been taken in by it. Can tell you the anecdote if you want later. I think that's just going to get worse and worse and worse. And the last thing I'll throw out is that I think 90% of technological innovations support individualism. This is just my vibe. And only 10% tend to benefit community. And I think that AI will strengthen individualism, but by implication, I think it will weaken community. Freedom is always the enemy of community. The difficult interplay between those two things, freedom and community. If everyone gets the curated thing that's personalized exactly for them, then community suffers. If everyone can study at home rather than going to a university and get a personalized course that's just exactly what they need, well, they might learn faster, but who's actually, you know, making friends and who's actually gonna have a boyfriend or a girlfriend and so on? Putnam's research at Harvard suggested that the TV was a central force in destroying the American community in the 1980s. There was a halving of American civic engagement between 1985 and 1994. Civic engagement is stuff like, do people vote? Do they attend the parent-teacher night at school? Do they have barbecues with their neighbours? Do they go to church? Do they go to the Scouts? Civic engagement halved 1985 to 1994. And Putnam thinks that the key driver, the thing that most correlated with the decline of community, was families that relied on the television for their primary mode of entertainment. The TV came in and it halved community engagement in America. The TV pulled families away from each other, but the tablet, the smartphone, social media, the AI-curated TikTok feed is pulling families apart from within. Families won't watch the same shows, read the same news. Personalization feeds individualism, and individualism feeds anxiety. I think the AI-curated TikTok feed is a massive threat to any sense of community. But for the sake of time, I'll press pause on that. Lots that we could explore, but I'm just going to give 5 minutes or so on a Christian response. We're doing all right for time? I go
yeah.
5 minutes?
You do have five.
Yeah, awesome. All right. I'll start by saying Christians can say no. You don't have to always go with the culture. You can decide that some particular thing is unhelpful for you or it's unhelpful for your kids. That it might be unhelpful for your kids to be TikToking every night in their rooms. Some of the students at uni were talking about marinating. I don't know if this is a Canberra concept or if it's a... But apparently marinating is when you know, 6 p.m. or something like that, you get into your bed, you have a cup of tea and your phone, and then you TikTok for the rest of the night. And they call it just marinating, just stewing. And I was talking to these, what I thought were quite well-adjusted young girls at the uni, and I said, how much do you do this? And I said, every night for 3 or 4 hours.
Oh,
wow, that's a cultural change that's come through TikTok. Because TikTok, you literally just, all you need to do for 3 or 4 hours and watch whatever's on. I've never been on TikTok, so I'm just...
Yeah, you're swiping the wrong way. It's up and down.
All right, I haven't been on either. Just for the record.
And there's the soundbite.
Fantastic. All right. So, what was I trying to say? Nothing. But you can say no. You can say no to things. You can actually try and protect your kids. You can say no on a personal level, on a family level, but don't do it in fear. And learn enough about the technology so that when you say no, you have an argument. Thirdly, don't say no to everything, because we're all going to use AI, probably on a daily basis. And you need to figure out when and where to say no and when to say yes. I remember when Google search came out, I was kind of in high school, and I remember a bunch of teachers were all trying to convince us, like, never use Google search, it'll kill your mind. You know, just back in my day, we'd just go to the library, you know, and you think, it's not plausible, it doesn't work. You can't say no to everything. We're all going to be using AI in the future. But you need to learn about it, upskill, understand how it works so that you can say no in a plausible way. Next, however worried this topic makes you, have a hope-filled horizon. The Christian gospel is good news. We've been doing Daniel in our public meetings at the ANU recently. Daniel chapter 2, there's no guarantee of short-term political relief. In Daniel 2, 4 different kingdoms rise and fall, and it's almost like each one's worse than the one that came before. It culminates in a truly apocalyptic kingdom at the end. But there is the guarantee of a hope-filled ending, the kingdom of God. So we always need to have a hope-filled ending, even if we're realistic about what might be coming down the line, some of the negative things ahead of us. Thirdly, value truth highly, because AI is going to keep pulling us towards misinformation. I think it will both polarize us and reverse polarize us. It polarizes us by putting us with like-minded groups who affirm our points of view. It reverse polarizes us by exposing us to sensational extremes from the other side. The Political Perceptions Project has shown that almost every news source in the West makes people less informed. The people who read the news statistically have less accurate views about what's happening. Why? Well, I mean, it's polarization and it's reverse polarization playing on people. And flowing out of a Christian doctrine, I want to say this is one of the most dangerous technologies, Christian doctrine of sin. I want to say this is one of the more dangerous technologies we've invented, and therefore we need to be more ready to deal with it than we have before. And I don't want to scare you too much, but I've been reading Richard Rhodes' famous book on the invention of the nuclear bomb. And I think that era has a lot to teach us, because they knew that they were on the cusp of inventing something that was going to have transformational impacts on the world, on foreign policy, on society, on all sorts of different things. They knew it was coming. Now, trying to figure out how do we protect people when it comes. It's taken us a decade to have any sort of meaningful response to the impact of social media, even as it seems to be causing a big rise in anxiety and depression. And we have had a pretty ineffective regulatory response to pornography, in my experience. The internet is an unregulated place of chaos and depravity, but the regulations for playgrounds in the ACT are so complex that you'll never have another church playground built. I was talking to a minister in Wagga Wagga who has a jumping castle at his church, and he despairs that he'll ever use it for any jumping purpose. Maybe it's just there in a... for aesthetic purposes these days.
Sorry, that's a sore point.
Yeah.
In Tassie.
Yeah, right, okay.
It's like
horrendous.
Yeah.
Tragedy
over one.
Yeah,
so
that's really helpful. No, thank you. Thank you.
Yeah, yeah.
It's on our news if you think that's going to help.
Yeah. Yeah.
That's really helpful. Yeah, no, I think I've read about that story several years ago. Yes. Yes.
80 people died, was it?
Yeah. No, that's really helpful, and you know, you're very welcome to disagree with me.
No, that's right. Like,
just
throwing that out, like,
you've
got a context-specific illustration there.
Yeah.
Or at least wherever context-specific
Everybody's mind just went straight.
No, I'm really sorry about that.
No. I'm flagging that for
like,
in your globe.
No, that's really...
But you are right about playgrounds.
Yeah.
Absolutely.
Yeah.
So, my wife's a teacher. They can no longer put a band-aid on a child if they've hurt themselves without filling out a huge, without scanning a QR code and then filling out a huge response to it, just a scratch.
Yes.
So
yes.
The teachers are now just giving the band-aid to the children and saying, put it on yourself.
Yeah. Well, I won't push too much into that one. And I was just talking about a little, you know, jumping castle, but that's really helpful to hear. I think the point I want to make, whether it's right or not, is that I think our regulations in the physical world are ahead, in my opinion, of our regulations online, particularly with young people. They're actually, at least in Canberra, they're in very sanitised physical spaces most of the time, but they can actually go online and go into almost an unregulated world.
Yeah.
And that world goes with them all day long on their phones. So I don't think we can be decades behind regulating AI because it's too rapid and too impactful. And we're dealing with an exponential trend. But I'll stop there. I think we'll have some time for questions or anything like that. Thanks.
All right, well, let's give a round of applause to Stephen. Now, Stephen, you've got to get back up here, man. You're going to be answering the questions. I'm not doing the Q&A.
No.
So what we're going to do is a quick Q&A. I'm really excited for this because this is where we get to push some of these ideas into the corners. I get really passionate about sort of poking and specific lines of questioning. Stephen called me this morning and said, man, look, special request for the Q&A. I'm really tired. So he has asked that you keep all questions in the form of true-false questions. So that was a complete lie.
Yeah.
However, if you could make sure your questions are in fact questions, that would be useful. We have now about 25 minutes to pick this man's brain. I'm really excited about that. Review your notes, check your mental log, and let's take it away.
And would anyone else like more coffee or tea, by the way? Is there any requests? Everyone happy? Cool. All right.
This is sort of with my teacher hat on. I want my students to learn, and Paul is passionate about this too, using AI to help our students learn where they're at in that hospitality. But going back to Google and their search engines and how they're incorporating AI to help us find the answers that we're looking for quicker, I assign my students a task to interview a dead artist, and I give them a list of potential questions that they can find the answers to and create an interview for this. I was surprised this year with how quickly they were able to just plug that question specifically into Google, Google gives them the answer, highlights the information that they need to answer that question, as well as the website that they need to cite for that. They don't even need to click onto the website and read anything. They were copying and pasting that sentence, plugging it in without reading it. And then I had a follow-up. There was attached to that assignment was a follow-up assignment where they had to create a graphic novel about their artist's life. When we got to the point of creating the graphic novel, and as I'm going to each student, helping them, like, so what story are you going to tell about your artist? 70% of them, like, I don't know anything about him. Like, how do I help them? It was such a cool assignment. How do I help them learn if they're just legit, just copying and pasting information without internalizing any of it? And I know that you're not necessarily, but like, is there something I can do to help bridge the dots between AI and humans? So that the learning actually happens, maybe opening it up to
I think in the last couple of weeks, Google is now summarizing all those results up the top on your screen.
So it's the first thing. They just legit copy and paste my question into Google. Maybe I'm handwriting. They have to process it that way.
The universities are talking about doing that now, again, going back to journal, rather than doing assignments, they're getting you to do journals of learning, so that you actually as you
process,
which I love.
Great. I'll say three or four things, but I'd love to hear what you
think. I think it's a great opportunity for us to get back to core business and sell our students on the purpose of education. I always say you can get AI to do your work, but the purpose of education is not to produce a certain kind of work, it's to produce a certain kind of person. Right? That's what schools are about, formation. Every school is about formation. We are about formation into the image of Christ, producing learners who can think clearly, argue well, and be part of a community in a way that honours God. So I say, if you get AI to do your work, you may have produced a work, but we're not producing the person. And so that's why you need to be able to discuss your ideas, you need to be able to show me where you've learnt and where you've gone and how you've adapted in your thinking over the course of the project. These sorts of things, I think, are really important.
Yeah, I think I'll throw out a few just random thoughts. I think one of the things that's saving us is that most students don't know how much better it's gotten. They tried it a year ago. It had a lot of bugs. It had a lot of errors, a lot of hallucinations. They don't realise it's about 20 times better in 2024 than it was in 2023, and it'll be about 10 times better in 2025 than it is in 2024. One of the things that's saving us is they're actually generally quite far behind the curve, and they won't pay $10 or $20 to get the premium account, which is, again, takes you from a credit to a high distinction at the university level, in terms of just straight out writing your essay for you. AI detectors, I said this in my book a few years ago, and I think I'm correct, that I don't think AI detectors are going to hold up at all. There's the number one most downloaded sub-app within ChatGPT. I think the top three most downloaded sub-apps are things that humanize the output and try and... They're basically AI detector breakers. So you just create it, and then you feed it into that, and then you've got something that just passes the AI detector. As a teacher, I was talking to them, said that my primary job used to be to teach. Now my primary job is to detect AI-generated plagiarism.
Oh my God.
That's my main job. So how do you assess internalization? You can't just assess output. You need to assess internalization. So does the assignment become, stand up in front of the class, we're going to ask you five questions, and then we'll assess you based on how you answer questions.
you've researched this, you know, Bob Dylan or whatever. Instead of giving us, like, sure, give us your A4 page, but most of the market's going to hang on how you stand in front of the class and talk.
I suppose that's what they create a graphic novel based on. That's where it comes into play. Have you internalized?
Yeah,
that's
in the sense you called them out,
great,
didn't you? Yeah,
yeah, I called them out. Like, you didn't actually learn, so now you're going to have to go back and actually
that's
read
right.
all of your answers that
oh,
you
no.
copied and pasted.
Or you have a multiplier where you go,
yeah.
here's your mark for your graphic novel, but you can actually, you can lose 80% of your mark pretty quickly if it turns out you don't know Bob Dylan's, you know, whatever.
Yeah.
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 But secondly is the paper and pen, and I think that will come back. When I did my exams, I sat there, I had a paper and pen, and we were given a calculator. We couldn't provide our own calculator. I think some of those things need to,
mm-hmm.
it's just going to be necessary. Anyway.
Aaron.
So just got a question about misinformation and truth, particularly thinking about like our Christian communities, many of us here are Christian leaders and our role in that, in leading, in kind of truth seeking and like good practices, those sorts of stuff. What are your tips for kind of helping Christians and Christian leaders develop a healthy epistemology and approach to truth and truth seeking?
That's a great question. Yeah, no, that's a really good question. I think one of the reasons it's such a prevalent problem is because it's so hard. How do you access truth these days? It's become a much harder problem. Do you want to throw in anything on that?
I think you gave three words just then, Al.
Yeah.
How do you find truth? Read your Bible.
Mm. Yeah.
Yeah, not so bad.
Can I suggest something else?
Yeah.
So, what's our fundamental theological epistemology?
Mm.
It's revelation.
Yeah.
What's revelation based on? Trust.
Yeah.
What's trust based on? Relationship.
Yeah.
So what are our churches?
Yeah.
They're communities of relationship.
Yeah.
And you don't just get information, you actually see that with real people
mm-hmm.
who live it out.
Yeah.
So actually our religious epistemology and on a communal level as well
yeah.
is you get the integration of the information,
mm-hmm.
but you also get wisdom, character, all of that sort of
mm-hmm.
stuff together.
Yeah.
And so I don't know, I feel like,
yeah, no,
I feel like
really
actually
helpful.
It's a very strong
yeah.
package that
yeah.
comes together.
Yeah.
And because part of the thing with all online stuff is it's completely abstracted and depersonalized. You have no idea. There's no
yeah.
person behind that. You have no idea about their integrity.
Yeah.
What are they like, you know, every day? What are they like with their families and in their workplace and all of that?
Yeah.
Now, it's not that churches are perfect. Like, no community is.
Yeah.
We're still sinners, but there's actually something about embodied relationships where you get to see knowledge and character
mm-hmm.
coming together.
No, that's really helpful. So information through relationships, and it's the Mark Driscoll debates of when I was younger. My entire generation was listening to a guy called Mark Driscoll, who I'm not related to, over in America because he was a celebrity pastor. More than they were listening to the pastor in the actual church.
Mm.
And at the time, my generation said, this is fine. He's a great guy. This is really good Bible teaching. Now he's discredited and his church has collapsed. And we think, hang on, why? You know, but we were 18, we were 19. It was the older people who said, actually slow down a little bit. And maybe our role is to say that to the next generation who are already on TikTok for a lot of their Bible content.
Yeah.
So, but this,
yeah.
I mean, this is the case, I think, with
mm.
all our institutions,
mm.
is that institutions are built on trust.
Yeah.
And they're systems that pass that on.
Yeah.
And so, like, this is part of the corrosive effect of the
yeah.
internet and
yeah.
social media and all of that, is that, like, it's democratizing,
yeah.
but also because it's so individualistic, it actually takes people out of those institutions which are like they're built up to pass on, like to facilitate tradition.
Yeah.
And tradition is how you transfer, you know,
yeah.
knowledge. But it's also how you form people, right? Like this is the whole educational institution thing, right? It's not about information. It's actually about formation. So,
and what's actually really interesting, when all the people start, especially in America, like the whole freak attempt to pull off a, you know, republic, democracy, all that stuff, they talked hardcore about universities being vital for the experiment to succeed because you had to form citizens to stop the whole thing from exploding.
Yeah,
and it's so interesting now our unis talk about job readiness and it's not really about formation, it's just about getting a job. But we really need citizens, actually, don't we?
Right.
Yeah.
It's really interesting that, you know, you said, hey, here's the, you know, Generation 1 AI, it's like incredibly rude, bullying, like all these horrible traits. Generation 2, they're starting to train it. What's that, like, it's going, you actually have to build moral formation into this artificial being,
right.
And
that's
then it's
right.
Like, well, what are we actually trying to do?
What are the ethical values that it
that's right, and then
and
where does
out?
That come from?
Yeah.
Victor,
yeah.
I'm taking your metaphorical microphone away.
Yeah,
now, I'm giving it back to Steve.
and I'll just say, you do need non-relational information to be reliable as well. One of the things that happened in the Soviet Union was people completely stopped trusting the disembodied information that was coming to them. I don't trust any of it. And out of that came cynicism, and not a very functional society, in my opinion. People trusted the people around them, but they didn't trust anything in the society. And that's not a great place to be either. But yeah.
Yes. Now, Al, did you have a question?
No,
okay.
I'm
we'll kick to Andy.
Thanks. I mean, I haven't really used AI much, but I'd just be interested in what your just general thoughts are on some advantages for using it in ministry. Like, I know some churches and ministries will write their own Bible studies.
Yeah.
Can you be like, write a Bible study on, you know, Colossians chapter 1, you know, incorporate Richard's stuff on it?
Yes. I think we're at that point where you can get a really good Bible study out of AI. And I think that it actually can be a collaborative process if you do it well. So what I would do is I'd write at least a one pager on here's my Bible study principles. Here's what I like to do with the first question. Here's where I tend to go with the final question. I like to have three or four good exegetical questions. Here's some examples of questions I've written before. You write out a PDF or a Word document. You put it in to the system, to ChatGPT, you can do this. And then you go, now here's the passage, write me a study today. Then it will output you something, get it to output twice as many questions as you need, and then cull and turn it into what you want. You might reword some questions. That's already kind of working with the system in a way that, you know, and maybe that's not what you do every single time or what you need to do most of the time, but it might be something that you do every so often because
you
want to put some time into something else.
Like, would you?
Yeah.
I mean, is that okay?
Great question.
Well, that's what I'm wondering.
Right,
you know,
we can, but is it an ought?
My opinion, yes. Your opinion? Maybe
no.
No,
definitely not.
Yeah. Sorry. Yeah. I don't see the problem with it, but maybe some people do.
In the Bible study question, like, all that is just you're facilitating a discussion, right?
Yeah.
So the question is kind of like actually irrelevant because the point is the discussion.
Yeah.
I think if you're going to do it, you need to have it across the bottom of your Bible study. This has been produced by AI.
Or in collaboration with, because it's never solely.
Because that's what I feel like.
You as a minister are looking over the content to make sure it aligns with what you want your people.
But do people put this is written in collaboration with commentaries? Because half of people's questions, you know, come from commentaries or come from...
Because of the deep distrust for AI and all the things we've been talking about relationships and other forms of...
I think on that's where your thing about quantity is a different kind of quality is the answer to a lot of those analogies, right? Any analogy, like with nuclear weapons, right? Do people do that with swords? Yeah, nuclear weapons are a different thing. I think probably the same, right? With a lot of the, you didn't do that before. AI is so nuclear weaponsy.
Right.
Quantity is a different kind of quality.
Yeah, and what's your demographic? So I think with uni students, some of them would just like assume that you already have.
But then ethically, it's training them to care. Hopefully,
and it's just the new Google, right? And it's like maybe when I was young, it's like you might want to put down. I used Google when I was preparing this, but now it's just like no, people use Google.
But if we take a step back, which I really want to talk about, which is saving time, is saving time the ultimate good? So this for me at the moment. It seems like, well, it's a cost cut. It'll save time. And that's what we're all busy, right? We're all so busy. What can we do to save time? Let's do this, right? But that's prioritising the saving of time over anything else to do with your own wrestling or grappling or understanding. formation of yourself. And so I would have thought that it's really important for Christians. I mean, look, you read the wisdom literature. It's all about wisdom that has been gained through over the affliction of time.
Yeah.
And this is how the world works. This is how it doesn't work. You know, physiotherapists will say balance comes through imbalance. It's only when we fall that we actually become better at standing.
Yeah.
So I just wonder whether the deep, thick communities that we should be developing in the pastorate and our churches actually revolve around slowing down and doing less rather than being better at doing more quickly.
Yeah, so you got competing principles, and they're both valid principles.
Mm.
And when we bring principles to... there's a lot of principles at play. So it could be, you might look at your ministry practice and go, actually, I don't want to be efficient. You might realize there are 200 different ways you're already using technology to make you more efficient. And that you might use this here and you might use that there. You might say, I don't use the telephone. I don't use email. I walk to someone's house.
Yeah, true.
Because that's the only way, you know, that shows that my ultimate value is physical proximity and embodied relationships.
Mm.
And that's fine for someone in ministry, but someone else might go, actually, the principle of ministering to more than 30 people, and given my location in Western Australia, right? So bringing principles together is always hard. I guess I'm just saying, in principle, I don't think there's something wrong with
mm-hmm.
using some of this stuff to automate some of the steps in our process.
Yeah, I guess it comes back to how much can a man bear? How much can a human being bear? And we continue to extend the boundaries and parameters into more and more and more things because of technology.
Sure.
And actually, maybe our churches should be smaller. Maybe our friendships would be better if they were smaller and deeper. And so we should say, no, we're going to start reading agrarian magazines and horse and hound.
Use horses.
Yeah. Maybe the Amish are onto something.
Can I?
I think you're right. Yeah.
Can I put a situation to you?
Okay.
Here,
Because it's sort of
platforming off Al's idea. You've got two sort of teloses with AI. One is to save time.
Yeah.
So I want to do all the same work that I normally do, but I want to reorganize my life using this technology so I can drink more umbrella drinks at the beach and take it easy. All right, so same work, less time. At my church, it's a classic sort of one-man band, pretty much. And so there's a limited amount. Like, yeah, how much can a bloke bear, right? So my pastor produces a manuscript every week. And then my four-year-old goes to Sunday school and learns about Abraham when we're preaching through Colossians.
Mm.
And my two-year-old goes to creche, and he learns about Noah, because the creche studies are prefabricated about Noah and Abraham. And that. I wonder what it looks like for my pastor then to take his information about Colossians and create a creche level study, create a sort of one demographic up, maybe a youth study, all these sorts of things. So we're not, it's not like he has to sacrifice his evenings and weekends and holidays to belt out this stuff, whereas he once would have. But now we get the benefit of me being able to sit at my dinner table and I'm talking to my two-year-old and my four-year-old and my wife about the same material. It's a whole church learning.
Yeah, yeah.
And it's, whereas that would have taken an extra staff member before, now it takes a similar amount of time and we can get the whole church talking together about the same thing. I wonder if you could comment on those two visions.
I think you're right. So it could be, like I was talking to one of the pastors at our church and I'm just talking through, what do you do in your 5 days a week? Stunned by the amount of time he spends just trying to prepare resources. And you know, he might push back and say, no, this is really good. I spend, 2.5 days writing Bible studies every week or something. I don't do much relational ministry. I sit in front of my computer and I write Bible studies, and that's the best use of my time. But I kind of think, I wish you could speed that up a bit, because you could go and talk, you could spend more time with people. But it's always hard to weigh these things up. You could look at a printer and say, well, why do we use a printer? It's more loving to slow down and we'll write it all out for people, But actually, maybe it frees up a whole lot of relational time if you do have a printer, and that's more important. So it's hard to weigh these things up. Yeah. I don't know if that caught your drift or whatever.
I think so. Look, I have a very brief question that I want to ask you. A lot of people see technology as what Neil Postman called a Faustian bargain. I don't know if you've heard that term. It's a deal with the devil. deal with the devil. Technology is a deal with the devil. We get something, we probably give away more than we gain. My vision, as perhaps a more optimistic Christian, is it's not a deal with the devil. New technology is a commission from Christ. So we actually say, here's this new technology. Figure out how to use it in a way that honours God and loves other people, makes the world a better place.
Yeah.
Continue on the cultural mandate. Continue on the Great Commission.
Yeah.
And the Great Commandment. I wonder where you see opportunities for us to make the world a better place, to love our neighbour, and to honour technology, honour God. No, we don't want to do that.
This is how it starts.
I wonder where you see the opportunities lying for us, perhaps, if you break it down, pastors and church leaders, and people in those sorts of City Bible Forum as well, or just regular Joe Blow, I have a family, and I'm perhaps a professional.
No, it's a great question. It's a pragmatic question. Ultimately, the story of the gospel getting to Tasmania, getting to Australia, is a story of technology, and it's not just a story of technology. It's not ultimately a story of technology, but it is a story of Roman roads, of printing presses, of quills, and parchment, and all that sort of various technologies that have brought the gospel to us today. And I think that AI may be one of the technologies that takes the gospel on into certain parts of the world that don't have it. It might help with Bible translation.
It does.
It does, yeah. Absolutely.
So with all the large language learning models, to do a translation these days is like decades shorter.
Yeah.
Because you can get adjacent languages and then you can... do like a draft and all that sort of stuff.
So I mean, the new voice mode from ChatGPT is stunning. It almost feels like you could walk to a group of people that you don't speak their language, you have absolutely no background in it, and be chatting to them, you know, through an intermediated device pretty easily, or through Bluetooth headphones, and they're hearing you and you're hearing them. So I think there's going to be some incredible stuff there. There's lots to be hopeful about. I'm excited about some of the stuff you're saying about taking something and go, yes, how do you turn this into a one page, or how do you simplify the language or something like that? I think it's a creativity engine. I mean, it throws up ideas to make things better. You go, give me 15 ideas for that, give me 15 ideas for that. You take the best, and it's really speeds you up.
Thousands of writers recently have written to government agencies saying that they do not want their books harvested and used by AI. So Margaret Atwood and others have signed this thing. And so one of my great concerns is that we're going to end up with, when I spoke before about the poor and the weak and the vulnerable becoming disenfranchised, some of the worst paid people in our world are artists, writers and journalists. And so we might have to say farewell, dear friend, to those people. Here's my concern is that when we keep talking up the benefits and the goodness of it, we also need to understand that there will be a huge loss associated with everybody running towards it. And I think we want those, you know, if God made the world as an artist or as a creative, then part of our humanness is not just is coming up with new ideas and new things and new ways of expressing, and we could lose that.
Yeah, I think that goes to the identity stuff I was talking about, that if it can replace the creative function and the work function and do it better than us, that is a challenging thing for our mental health, for our sense of purpose.
Peter, I know I've mentioned this book to you before, but Peter Brown's book, Wild Robot, and his subsequent books, their children's book, it was recently made into an animated film. Highly recommend.
Thank you.
But I think that gives a picture of what it could look like.
In a good way.
In a good way.
Yeah.
But it demonstrates that humans have wrestled with this, and this is kind of on the other end. After they wrestled with this, they found an equilibrium of flourishing as humanity. And it's a story about a robot who's isolated from humans, finding itself on an island with only creatures. But ultimately, the book becomes about what it means to be human, because the very few moments where it talks about what's happening in human society, you see people freed up to be creative, to make art, to create music, to have conversations with people in cafes while the robots around them are hustling and bustling, going to and fro and doing the work and running the farms and in the factories and everything. But humans are relating to other humans and creating, and they're freed up from the worries of an economy. But meanwhile, you can still see the remaining infrastructure of cities that have been flooded by global warming and past generations, but they're thriving in this new world, having wrestled with it, made mistakes, but come out on the other end more human.
Can I ask you one more question on that? So you have raised the identity and the kind of anthropological question. And it seems that, you know, you said that people are going to be pegging their identity to more and more arbitrary things. So how do you think, I guess, the gospel can speak into that in a way that kind of deals with that anxiety and, you know, a number of different things where we've kind of pegged our uniqueness to that are kind of very much under threat, and having people go like, oh, no, it's smarter than a human being. It's more human than us or whatever else. Like, so what would be your response to that?
Well, I think it's a great evangelistic opportunity. I think that it's one of the cracks, you know, in the narrative. You can look at data superficially, and so many things look to be so much better and look to be hopeful, and we're on this positive trajectory. One of the cracks in that narrative is the sense of purpose, meaninglessness, anxiety, depression, all those sorts of things getting worse.
Mm-hmm.
And I think through that crack, you can preach the gospel in all sorts of much more persuasive ways. I've been doing an evangelistic talk, which is Will AI Fix the World? Which is to sort of hype up all the positive things about AI, and then talk about the problems that are actually getting worse or not being solved, and then to go, how does the gospel speak into this space? And I think we are seeing a wave of secular people embracing cultural Christianity, including Richard Dawkins, saying that he's a cultural Christian, which he would not have said 10 years ago. It's a whole wave of people doing that. And then the next step is to say that cultural Christianity won't save you and it won't actually fix the problems that you have. Cultural Christianity is just weak. It doesn't get people to commit to community. It doesn't get people to sacrifice. It doesn't give people purpose. It doesn't give people hope. It doesn't do any of the things that are on the bottle. So then you preach true Christianity in that space.
We'll pause there. That's the officially the end of our Q&A session. What I want to do is I want to give you, in some ways, friends, a commission as you go out. Part of the framework I use with schools is saying you can't bury your head in the sand. Doesn't make things better, just gives you a sandy head, right? So what you actually got to do is you've got to lead your community. And LEAD is an acronym. It stands for Living Under Lordship. We always position ourselves as a disposition at the Lordship of Christ. Engage ethically, adapt appropriately, because the world has changed. And lastly, and this is the commission to you, is discuss discerningly. So I commission you to go and have these discussions with your friends, with your colleagues, amongst your church communities and so on. They're discussions worth having. And they're worth having discerningly, because there's a sort of discussion you can have where you just get into a tailspin of fear and grief and it doesn't actually make anything better. We can approach this in a way that isn't fractured by fear, but we can approach it in fellowship by faith. I'm absolutely sure we can do that. It takes discernment, it takes wisdom, it takes adaptation, and it takes us continually living with a disposition to the Lordship of Christ, gladly steering clear of idolatry on one hand and staying out of fear on the other hand. And that's, I think, going to be a crucial part of these discussions. So I encourage you to do that. I also encourage you to grab one of these flyers as you take off. Give it to every young person you know. I can't recommend the launch conference highly enough, and I think it'll be a valuable addition to the life of your young people. Let me close in prayer, and then we will wrap up the formal part of this time together. Almighty God, we are so thankful. Thank you for a big Christ, a Christ who sits on the throne and is ruling and reigning. Thank you that you have given all authority in heaven and on earth to him. I pray now that you would give us wisdom and guidance. We know you have entrusted this generation of people to this generation of Christians to sort of wisely steward and shepherd. I pray for leaders here that they would steward and shepherd those they are leading. I pray you'll give them an extra measure of wisdom and discernment. Thank you that you've placed your spirit inside us. Thank you that we have not been given a spirit of fear, but a spirit of power and love and self-control. We are grateful for that. And I pray that those are the qualities that we would be bringing into this discussion. Let us stand out in a world that is gripped by fear, gripped by anxiety and grief, gripped by meaninglessness and purposelessness. I pray that we would be beacons of the gospel, that we would find ways of preaching that good news into this soil. And we pray, Lord God, that you would see us bear much fruit. Thank you for Stephen and his very valuable contribution to this field. We thank you for his clear thinking, his excellent writing, and we pray that he would help move this discussion forward in our churches and community groups. We pray all this in the mighty name of Christ. Amen.
Amen.
Please join me in thanking Stephen Griffin. You can grab another drink, grab some more food, but that will wrap up the formal part of our talk.